If you've been with us, we've been talking about God's mighty grace. God's mighty grace is something that's been slaughtered in the thinking of mankind, especially in our American churches. Grace is almost the idea, it's just kind of God gives you favor, you can do anything you want, you're going to go to heaven because you believe, kind of thing. And we need you to understand the impacting, awesome reality of God's grace, that it's not just an opinion or thought or doctrine. It's a living force that is imparted to every believer, and it has actual reality to it. It influences you in mighty ways. We talked about, first of all, the grace of God that gives you salvation, which is only the beginning. The continuing of that same grace is an impacting flow. I was thinking another way to try to get you just to picture the idea is think about when the oil rigs dig down deep through the mantle as they look for oil. And when they find oil, it breaks open and it does that thing of come splaring out of the ground with great force and sprays on everybody. And the guys that are the small guys dance in it. They love it because they just got rich or whatever. But I want you to think in terms of how that can picture kind of what grace is all about. First of all, grace isn't the oil. The oil is the life of God that's given to us. The pressure that pushes down, that brings that life out of the ground is the grace. It's the energy, the pressure that brings out life amongst us or in us, first of all, and it spreads throughout our existence. And God's Holy Spirit's basically that life or that oil that comes. And that pressure that comes is the grace he uses to bring it about in our life. Does that make sense or help you to understand? Oil isn't the pressure. The pressure brings out the oil, but the oil and the pressure are two different things. And with that in mind, I maybe can help you understand what grace is all about and why it's so significant for us. Now, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. If you want to use your Bibles there, that's kind of going to be our general text to bring out some teaching on it. Now, with the Christmas season, I wanted to make sure you understand that God's grace gift to us as his son is the initiation of showing something about grace. Our God, it says that our God's a loving God. And what love means or how grace is connected is that grace and power and love are always pulled together to bring out an aspect of God that's a giving God. He never stops giving. Does that make sense? We see that when we think of the most common verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He saw the great need of his creation and gave, and he never stops giving. He is a giving God. It's a great connection. God gave his son as a sacrifice for our sin. That's the initial step of what we think of. In Matthew 1:21, as the angel spoke to Mary, it said, she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The point of the beginning of who he was yes, to save us from our sins. But as Christians, we've been there, done that, right? Our sins are forgiven. Is that all there is and it stops? No. Grace is like a flow of that oil that just keeps on coming. It keeps on blasting from God in overflowing manner. It's an effective part of who you are. And you must understand why that grace is so significant for you. And that's where Paul comes in and begins to explain the next phase of grace. So in 2 Corinthians, key verse here, 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Those phases of thought right there are illustrating the nature, the composite care of God, and how grace is given to you to be like him. Isn't that the point we're always taught in church, that we're to be like Jesus? The very concept is developed right here as Paul begins to explain how grace operates in a believer. Grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and like it, would be the same thing. As Jesus, who was rich, gave up his riches for your sake, so that through the poverty he inherited by giving them up, he was able to give others riches. He gave us eternal life by giving up everything he had. You think about it, as his full consciousness and so forth as being the Holy God. Think about him as in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, conversing, constantly in union, talking with each other, communicating. And it's time for Jesus to come down. And as they talk about the great thing he's going to do, suddenly he's there encapsulated inside Mary. All of his consciousness gets struck down and he's enslaved. He has no more clarity with the Father anymore. He surrendered all his riches and all his life. Suddenly he's in limitation to that little human body he's in. He's a human now. It's stuck. Little babies don't know any language. They cannot communicate in any language. They have to learn it from us, right? And it takes some time. I watch my grandson. He's got poor language. He doesn't have a whole lot yet. He does a lot of grunts and groans and points and so forth, but he slowly learns. Just think of it. Jesus gave up the riches of who he was and all his abilities and let himself be locked into humanity. So as that little child, he couldn't think much. He didn't sit there as a little, you know, this big and go, I'm going to create the, you know, he wasn't thinking. He was locked into humanity. He couldn't think any more than we can think as a baby. He gave it all up and suddenly silence came from his presence with God. Silence came from his communication with the Father. All the powers he knew were suddenly locked into that little human form. Does that make sense? And within that form, he gave it all up for us. And that's what we're trying to say. He became the most poverty-stricken. Think about how he was and all his awesomeness. He gave it all up to become basically a little worm like us. Gave it all up. And that's the idea of how much he gave up. And what we're saying in that cycle is what Paul is trying to begin to develop for us is to understand how this grace is the same grace given to every believer, and it's got to be a changing life. I don't think you'll really think about a lot of this type of teaching, and I'm going to have to take some time to make sure you understand why I'm saying this, and it's different than what you normally hear or even think about, but it's the very power of grace that we've lost and missed in our day. Number two, Jesus gave up everything to make us rich. As it is written, he has dispersed and abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. This is out of verse 9. Now, thirdly, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Notice how he continues in 2 Corinthians. Not only is God's grace mighty, remember Jesus is full of grace and truth, it says. He had all the grace, but it says he's able to make all grace abound toward you and me after we become believers. The same grace that was pouring out of Jesus pours out of you. That's hard to understand and even imagine. But he says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Just like Jesus was able to pour out his life into others, God established grace to pour through you so you can pour your life out to others exactly in the same way. He wants this. This is his will. This is what grace is empowering you for, to pour through you his ability to give you that life. So I want you to think the main thought today when we go through everything is this one idea. You are empowered to give as deeply and richly and sacrificially as the Lord Jesus. He makes a way by grace for you to do that. That's scary. People don't give that extremely. You know what I'm saying? But I want you to see that is God's desire for you. Now, let's go back into a quick history lesson for a minute. Back in the Old Testament time, before the law was even given by Moses, God established a thing that's called a tithe. What is a tithe? What is that? A tenth. And was that what you were going to say too, Norma?
Same.
Mm-hmm. Okay, same thing. A tithe is giving a tenth of the first fruits, the first things you get. In other words, when you get a paycheck, according to what they did back then, when they got their paycheck and they made $100 or $5,000 or whatever paycheck they got, the first 10%, $5,000 would be $500 off the top they gave to the Lord. First fruits. That was the practice taught by God before the law. Now, we know this is established this way before the law because way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham, when he was in connection with and met Melchizedek, the priest of God. It says that he affirmed this practice from the very early days because he immediately, without question or anything, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So we know that this understanding was way back. It's an ancient concept before the law was ever given. The biblical characters, the godly men, gave to God the first fruit 10% of their, to show their love toward God. Now, later, when God established the law in the nation of Israel, he explained that one purpose of the tithe was for this one reason, to learn to fear the Lord your God always. One of the reasons that he wanted people to absolutely, and think about this, it has to be purposed. I mean, everybody has a hard time keeping a dollar in their pocket, right? It's hard to do this. And no matter who it was, the rule was the same for a guy who thought he was poor or to the guy who thought he was rich. Everybody was to give a tenth of what they immediately received, whether a farmer harvested, if he harvested at his farm, 10% of what he got from his harvest was to go directly to God. All this was done, it said, excuse me, to learn to fear the Lord your God always. How does giving the first part of your dollar, 10% of it, teach you to fear God? How does that teach you to fear God? What does it mean when we say fear of God? If you're afraid of baseballs, what does that mean? First of all, when I whipped my kids when they were little, they didn't obey me because they loved me. They obeyed me because I would whip them if they didn't obey me, right? They were afraid of being spanked. I made them do good before they loved. In other words, they didn't love their brother. My oldest son didn't love the middle son, who didn't love the younger son. If I left them alone for a week, the strongest would have all the food. The weakest would be starved to death. They had no love. Me first. I want, you know how kids are. I want this. I don't care. I want, and I'm going to eat it for. And because they didn't have a love for each other, so my law forced them to learn to love because the law made them love. I'd say take turns, or everybody gets equal part of the food. You know, those rules or their laws made them love. So it's a combination of love and law. But it's enforced by someone who has a higher love. God has a higher love than an understanding than we do. So the only way we can begin as foolish or babies or immature or stupid, I guess you could use the word, people, is God puts laws to make you do it. So later when you understand, you love him naturally. But at the beginning, law has to force you to do what's right. Does that help? So it's both what you're saying, but it's initially law is to make you do what's right even though you don't understand it. When they, under the law, made them do this tithing, everybody in is afraid that they don't have enough money. That's back then, today, it's the same thing. Well, I don't know if I have enough. Maybe I can't pay my bills. Maybe I can't pay my electricity. Maybe I don't have enough gas or food for my kids. Well, you know, what am I going to do? You know, that kind of thing. Everybody has those fears. So God established the law to make those who didn't really love him do love him or act in love to him even though they didn't feel it yet. So eventually as they got mature, they would love him and do that. Does that make sense? Everybody with me there? Okay. Now, thinking of that in terms of this still talking about tithing, see, God watched them in Israel to see if their tithes were given. He literally made sure that they practiced it. And if they did not and got away from it, he would send them warnings to the nation. He would send them prophets to call them down for their rebellion and sin. He demanded that Israel give their, it was almost like a tax. If you think of tithing, you think of a tax. You had to give it. The tax collector demands it. We pay our IRS whether we like it or not. We give our portion, right? That's the same kind of idea. The tithe was like a forced giving to make sure that they learned how to love God. Now, he also watched to see if they were of the highest quality. The other temptation the guys would have is, well, you know, the best I can sell and make more money. So I'm going to give God the half-diseased sheep, the ones that got broken legs that nobody wants. And they started trying to want to give God the stuff that wasn't the best. That ticked God off too. Again, that showed no love for him, first of all, but that's why law forced them to do this. Now, why would law have to be for people to love God? Well, that's what we're trying to get you to understand. There's a big difference between grace and law. Remember, the Old Testament didn't have the salvation of Jesus. Remember, a person who's born again, what happens to them? It says they're new creation. All things pass away, all things become new. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit actually enters into your spirit, your being. Grace is administered. What's the difference between grace and law? Everything. Grace is the natural impacting force or power of God's presence in you that causes you two things: to desire to do what's right and the energy and ability to do it. Two aspects. There, what basically that says is it gives you the ability to love God. You don't have to be forced with a gun or a whip or the law to make you do it. The grace drives within you and you love God. You begin to express it without having to be forced. You're a different creature than the guys of the Old Testament. You still with me? Is that making sense? It's an absolute change of difference in people. People that are truly believers in the church love God and they want to make Him happy. They want to serve Him. They desire to do it without being forced to. In the old days of the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit living inside them. In fact, like Ezekiel the prophet said, one of the dreams was that they would have a new heart and a new spirit, but they didn't have it. But that's what Jesus did when He came. He gave a new heart and a new spirit to the people who loved Him, right? That's what it's all about. We're new creatures now, and that makes us a completely different people. Now, the second purpose of this tithing type of thing under the law was to support the spiritual and social structures of Israel. Israel, as a nation, didn't have social security. We look to the government to what Israel looked to God for. It'd probably be better to look to God for it, right? The social structure of Israel was based on the worship of God. Their tithing established a couple things. Number one, it made sure the temple and the worship of God and the sacrificial system and the people that were involved with that had food to eat, repairs were able to be done, the place was able to be a glory to God and not a mess and so forth. It was the entire structure of the worship for God was first of all there. Secondly, it was a way to help the needy. The needy. Just like Social Security is forced to help the needy in our culture, the temple, the worship of Israel, was doing that too. They accomplished two tasks in that idea. They supported those. So in other words, they acted in love toward God by worshiping Him. They acted in love to their neighbor because they socially helped them in need. Does that make sense? Now, they didn't look at it as love. They looked at it as tithe. They had to give it, so it happened. But actually, they were practicing love because they were too immature to understand it or have the heart to care for it. See the difference still? Now, to go on, what we're saying here, that's Old Testament tithing. Now, the amazing thing with grace is God has established a higher thing. But look at how this tithing is even worded in Proverbs. It says, under tithing, God promised the reward of increased personal assets to those who tithe, such as explained in Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. He's talking about tithing. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. He stated, even though He caused them to see the law of tithing, He also promised them if they would obey the law that He gave them, He literally would supernaturally make a difference in their financial position and they would find themselves having plenty. Giving away 10%, they still had plenty. They somehow couldn't explain it, but they could pay all their bills, have everything there, and they weren't hurting, even though they gave the 10. That's what He's saying. I will make sure it happens. Here's a good example. Do you remember the story when Israel went through in the wilderness, going to the promised land when they first got out of Egypt? While they were going through the wilderness, God gave them a thing called manna. The word manna just means, what is it? Strange stuff on the ground. They said, manna, what is it? And God said, that's your gift. You will be able to eat that stuff. That will give you supernaturally all the strength you'll need. It was just like a thin little layer of stuff. Couldn't explain it. Just appeared on the ground every morning. They could pull it off that dirty old ground, blow off the dirt, make bread out of it. It gave them all the nutrition they needed for health. And they lived on that stuff for 40 years. When you talk about wilderness, it's like dirt and rocks. No stuff, nothing was growing there. And they were able to eat that stuff. Now, here's the first part of God's grace idea. It was a gift to them without explanation. But grace, like the promise here of tithing, was even better. He told them on the day of rest, the Sabbath, don't pick it. Leave it. You cannot pick it that day. If you do, it's going to rot. It's going to wormy. It's going to be nasty. It won't be not healthy for you. Instead, the day before, even though I tell you only to do it daily, because it will rot, it only lasts one day for them. They had to eat it or it was no good. But he said, it's going to be something unusual happen. On Friday, when you pick it, pick double. And for no explained reason, it will last for 2 days and won't rot. Just for that one day. If you try it on Monday, it'll rot. You won't be able to do it the next day. Every other day won't work, but unexplained, it just happened. That's the grace of God. That's the developing power of God. You can't really, it didn't, nothing oohs and ahs, no flags going up and hearing noises, it just didn't go away. It sustained for an extra double the time without explanation on Friday. Do you understand what I'm trying to get you to see here? And God says in the same thing, when these people obeyed him, he couldn't explain it, it wasn't a big fanfare, it just so happens when it was all counted at the end, you had plenty of money, as long as you obeyed him and gave your tithe. He supernaturally made it happen, even if you didn't see the dots and the whistles and what happened. It just was there. You got your bills paid. You were fine. And you were so blessed you were able to be filled with plenty. And your barns would be full. Not empty, but full. That's an amazing promise. Now that's under the law. Now in fact, this was such a powerful concern to God. The prophet Malachi even called Israel a bunch of robbers if they didn't tithe. And when they didn't tithe, he called them robbers. Look how it's worded. Bring in all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Also, it says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the tithe, not only will I make sure you're rich, I'll stop the things that eat away, that destroy and take away your profits. You know, like some days it seems like you cannot win. No matter what you do, your check gets ate up. You can't explain it, but there's nothing left. You can't finish, and you go, what's going on? That's called the devourer that comes and eats it away. But he says, there's going to be something supernatural. Just quietly behind the scenes, if you do what I say, it won't happen. You'll have enough. You won't be able to explain it, but it's going to be there. Twice. But literally, God calls you a robber if you don't tithe. That's the thing under the law. Okay, now, there's something that happened with grace that's thrilling, and yet it's a whole new program. And I don't think you've ever thought this through. But I do want to start developing that thought in your mind today. A new program of God's grace is this. One of the most exciting demonstrations of God's mighty grace is our ability to give to the needs of others supernaturally. The whole idea of tithing was give to God and get for yourself blessing. That's not the case anymore. Jesus established this whole characteristic. Remember we started with 2 Corinthians saying he gave up all to become poor to make others rich. That cycle is what he's going to start to teach. It's taught all the way through the scripture, and most people don't like it, so they don't talk about it. But I want you to understand what blessing God is introducing you to and how it will literally change your life, and you'll expand into an area of grace that most Christians refuse to walk in. It's such a powerful and exciting avenue of life that it's a blessing beyond description. Notice, number one, Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's what it always, John talks about it clearly. In other words, all the grace that there can be, Jesus has. He shares it with us. Now remember, energy cannot be, the Bible says we receive grace upon grace. If you remember what I told you, like if we were hooked up to FPNL and they gave us one line directly from the atomic plant to your house only, blow your house to bits. You can't take all that power. You only need a little bit because you can't handle it. But it's always there for more. It keeps producing, so as much grace as you ever need, God keeps giving to you. It never ceases. But he doesn't give it to you all at once because it'd blow you away. So instead, he establishes a direct link to you and gives you grace upon grace and supplies your need as you need it only. Never too much, never not enough. Plenty. Hear me? Always enough. Now, Jesus being full of grace, he gives us a new way, a more exciting way to experience this power of his grace by understanding this whole new way of life. Number three, rather than tithing 10 to 20% like Israel, God invites you to be what's called a sower. A sower. Now, a sower is a farm expression. What is a sower, according to being a farmer? What's that mean? Plant seed, exactly. Planting seed. That's what a sower. He's using the term to help you understand. He wants you to enter into an era of Christianity, of your life, where you become what's known as a sower. Not a tither, but a sower. It's a different lifestyle than what we've talked about in the past. A sower operates by the laws of the harvest. What does that mean if you think of a farmer? What would you think laws of harvest mean compared to laws of the tithe? What's necessary for the laws of a harvest for a farmer? Any ideas?
Sowing and reaping.
Sowing and reaping, exactly. This is talked about all the way through the New Testament. Jesus started it and continued through the other guys. Sowing and reaping. Now, think of a farmer who wants to make a lot of money. Does he plant one seed? Does he plant no seeds, just keep all the seeds in his barn and say, look at all the seed I got? Will he get anything of the harvest? No harvest, will there be? The idea that you need to change your mentality is you need to learn what it means to be a sower so that Christ can share his grace with you, because that is what he's talking about when it says that him who was rich gave it all away, he planted it all, gave it all away, and he gained a bigger harvest because he made everybody else rich. Hear what he's saying? That's the law of sowing and harvest, or sowing and reaping. It's definitely something that's got to be rethought in the way you look at biblical concept for yourself. Again, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. If you take your barn full of seed and empty it out and put it in the ground, you become poor. You have nothing left in your barn. It's empty. But you're counting on that seed to come to fruit and bear you a crop so that you'll have a million times more than what the barn will hold if you plant all the whole barn load. But if the guy's an idiot, he'll plant one seed and hope this whole field will be full of corn, but it won't. He will have no harvest. This must be a new concept in the way you look at your walk with Jesus Christ and how you live your life if you understand God's grace. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, one corn or 10 corn or whatever, will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now we're going to take some time to think through this, but if you hear those words, start to ponder what that means for you as a Christian. How does that impact what God is trying to tell you? He's teaching you to sow a lot more than you've sown in the past, is what he's telling you, because most people hardly plant anything. We come to church to get blessed. We want to be blessed. God bless me. God bless me. Help my family. Help my health. Help my pocketbook. God bless me. Thank you. See you later. Go home. We keep asking for a harvest, but nobody wants to plant. And Jesus is telling you, you don't get the harvest unless you plant. So planting has to be a new way of life for you if you want what you're asking for. You can't get it without planting. Now, a sower that God is establishing, this new lifestyle of grace, a sower recognizes that everything that he has, this includes his time, you all have time, same amount, 24 hours a day, you got the same amount, but your money, everybody has different amounts of money, but you all have some kind of money usually, Your wealth, if you have wealth, and wealth means not money, but what you've invested into it. Did you buy a house, a car, whatever? The wealth is the stuff you traded your money for, or your property. Now, all of this a sower recognizes and is entrusted to him from the Lord. It's not his. He's simply a steward. We don't use the word steward anymore, except for when you go on an airplane. When you go on an airplane, you see a steward or a stewardess. What are they when you go on a plane? What are those people? They don't own the plane. They don't own the chairs or the food or anything there, but they are to minister to you. That's exactly what he's talking about. You don't own your own time. You don't own your own money. You don't own your own wealth. You don't own your own property. God owns it. And you are to be stewards and stewardess to do God's will, to do good works for others with his property. Now, most of us don't get into that. We say, no, this is my house. This isn't the Lord's house. No, this is my car. It's not God's car. And no one drives my car. You hear people say that. Don't touch my car. Get off my yard. Don't get in my, don't touch. You know, we all my stuff. But see, the thing to enter into grace and truly walk with God is to say, it's not mine. The house isn't mine. The car's not mine. It's God's. And actually become a true steward of that. That's a rough road for lots of people, especially the more stuff you got. The littler amount you got, it's easy for the little guys. The big guys are the ones that balk at this. And when Jesus would preach this message, lots of the rich guys said, "See ya!" And they didn't follow Jesus even. So it's not like an easy message here. But it is the message. It is what grace is all about. It is what God's all about. That's why he gave it all up for you and me. It's the way of the master.